And I'll trust that you're already there, but if you are not, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in your copy of the Scriptures. Tremendous passage of Scripture. Thinking about the concept of love, what holiday was just maybe about a week and a half ago? Valentine's Day, right? Valentine's Day, and that's the day that we traditionally celebrate this concept that we've talked about throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love. It's where we celebrate love in our culture. And so what do? We go out and we buy little cards and little heart-shaped boxes full of chocolate, if you can call it that. Have you ever gotten the one chocolate that... I always like the mystery chocolate. You know, the mystery chocolate. Have you gotten the one with the toothpaste in it? You know what I'm talking about? That one that, like, you bite into it and all of a sudden it tastes like toothpaste. You know the one I'm talking about? Oh, come on. You know. No. Yeah. Anyways. But anyways, that's completely beside the point. But you buy cards, you buy these boxes of chocolate, you buy flowers to signify your love for one another, for that special person. So it's often associated with an emotional feeling that we have for another person, and we actually show it in that way. And that's how our culture does things, to show our special love for someone through special means. But here's the thing, is that expressing our love towards someone is easy to do to someone that is closer to us, right? Somebody that's closer to us, like a spouse or a child or something along those lines. Would you agree with me in that? It's a little easier to do that. People that we've invested time in, people that we have an emotional investment into, a special bond with. And so finding ways to express that kind of love, maybe it's not through the toothpaste chocolate or whatever, but it might be in other ways that you express your love for them. But no matter how you cut it, it's easier to express that love to them. But here's the thing, is that in our context for today, in the text that we're going to examine today, we see a definition of love that goes far deeper than these superficial things, right? We see a definition of love that goes far deeper than our personal feelings, something that goes beyond something that is familial or a family love or a romantic kind of love. We see a love that goes beyond oneself and instead is totally focused on the good of other people. And specifically in this particular context, it is the good of other Christians. It's a love that is specifically focused on other Christians. And here's the thing, going even more specifically, more focused, it's a love that is supposed to be concentrated within the local church. That's what he's talking about here. And so throughout this text, we see Paul utilize this deepest and this most sincere and most selfless form of love that the Greek language has to offer to us. And that is the term, and you've probably heard the term many a times from the pulpit, the term agape. That's the term that is used throughout this text. It's actually the only term for love that is used throughout this text in 1 Corinthians 13. And so this text Paul is striving to define what the term agape love means, as opposed to the other terms for love that could, in the Greek language, that could also be translated in our English translations as love. English is a very limited translation, if you have not noticed. And so we have one word for love, as opposed to the Greek language, which has many. For instance, Paul is not describing here the term phileo. And you probably heard that term from the end of John, where Jesus uses both terms, agape and phileo, there at the end of when he goes back and forth with Peter there about feeding his sheep. He's not talking, the term phileo means brotherly love. He's not talking about that in this text. This is a love that he's talking about that goes far further than that. So he's not talking about phileo love. And Paul is also not describing another Greek term, eros. He's not describing eros love, which has the idea of a romantic type love or a sensual or sexual type love. Doesn't even go there in this text, as a matter of fact. So he's not describing that. And he's not even talking about another Greek term, and there's others besides this, but he's not talking about, there's another Greek term called storge type love. That means basically, if you break it down, the deepest kind of affections. And the only way, like a deep affection that you have for another individual, and the only way that I can kind of describe it is kind of like your grandparents here. You know, your love for your grandchildren, right? You love your grandchildren. You have that deep love for those kiddos, right? It's a deep love. I know my dad loves my kids more than he loves me. No, but I'm always, I know, I tease him, but yeah, I know. He'll amen that. No, I'm only kidding. But, you know, kind of like what a grandmother or a grandparent has for the grandkids. That's kind of the way that storge is. But that's not what Paul is describing here. That's not what Paul is describing here. He is describing a deeper and wider kind of love, agape, that goes beyond any of these other words. And so he is speaking of what I'm going to call this morning pure agape, pure agape. And that's the title of my sermon today. Just whatever, pure agape. And as I said before, this pure agape is not applied to just any group of people. It's not applied to just anyone. As I said, this pure agape is applied directly to the church. It is applied in this context directly to the church family, to the local body of believers that you have covenanted with to be a part of and to be a family with, to be a body of, a local body of, as we talked about last week. That's who he is talking about here. And that's the point of today's sermon. The point of today's sermon is that the church family, the church body, as we talked about it last week, must be defined by this pure agape. Pure agape. And so my prayer is that while this might be a very well-known passage to you, you guys all know 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love passage, right? Very well-known passage, beloved passage. But my prayer is that this morning that we would look on this text with fresh eyes today. Fresh eyes and apply it new to each and every one of us today as we approach it. That we might learn what this agape love is all about and apply it specifically, as the text does, to the church family. That's where we're going. Amen? Amen. That's where we're going. So jumping right in, verse 1, we see how Paul explains, first and foremost, our first point, the importance of love. The importance of love. Pick up with me again in verse 1 of chapter 13. He says this in the ESV. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all away, all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing." And so here we see that Paul begins this passage by speaking of exactly how important, how prevalent loving the brethren is within the context of the local church. And he does so by building upon what he has already previously spoken about in chapter 12 concerning specifically the spiritual gifts. You recall when we began chapter 12 a few weeks ago, Paul began this section of scripture that he's going to continue on through till the end of chapter 14 about spiritual gifts. And so, just so that we understand the context, because that is so important as you approach a text of Scripture, especially this one that we know very much, we need to remember what's going on in the Corinthian church. Was this church a united church or was it a divided church? Was it united or divided? Divided church. It was a divided church. We've seen constantly, over and over again, they're fighting with each other. They're at each other's throats. They're fighting over a ton of different issues. And you can go back and you can read all of what we've already looked at if you're interested in that or if you haven't caught up on our sermons. But one of the things that they were fighting over as we begin in chapter 12 was their gifts, their giftedness. That was the latest thing that we are approaching here in this text. And whose gifts or their positions within the local church are greater or lesser than others, who was more special than somebody else, who was lesser than somebody else. That's what was going on at this particular point in the text, and that's what Paul is addressing. And so as Paul is twice previously, and I think that this is telling, he's described this church, and I think it goes right along with this text. He's twice described this church in chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 2, with the term arrogant. He described the church of Corinth as an arrogant church. And in their arrogance, they were actually utilizing, as we've already looked at, the spiritual gifts that come from none other but the Holy Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. They were using these spiritual gifts in order to detract from other people, in order to place themselves in a place higher than somebody else, to put others down in the family of God. That's what they were doing with these gifts. An amazing thing. And we saw last week in chapter 12, when we read of the body of Christ, how Paul addressed this, specifically in regard to the body of Christ and how one part is not greater than the other, right? One body part works in conjunction with the next, and therefore it propels the body. It brings the body forward and helps the body to be more healthy. That's what we looked at last week in chapter 12. But at the heart of these arrogant divisions was the fact that this church of Corinth, was not loving each other rightly. That was what was at the heart of what was going on here. And so Paul shows them the importance of this love that Christians must have for others, especially within the context of the local church. And he does so today by giving them a little bit of a rebuke. And I know that that's not how we often view the love passage. Oftentimes we plaster it up on our walls. I think my wife has something in the, you know, like those like little stick-on verses or whatever, somewhere in our house, something with love on it. You know, faith, hope, and love or something like that. We like to put it on our walls. But this passage is an amazingly rebuking passage, really, when you break it down. It gives them a little bit of rebuke. And so that's what's going on. And so first, addressing the issue of gifts, because that's the immediate context, the spiritual gifts. He says this. He says that you can actually have the miraculous ability to, as he says here, speak in tongues. That's what he says. Speak in tongues, and yet if you do not have love, even though you can speak in tongues, you have nothing. And that's an amazing thing for him to say. And we're going to touch on that more as we get in chapter 14, but concerning speaking in tongues, just to give you a little bit of a reprieve and a build-up as we move into chapter 14, if you translate the term tongues in the Greek, it literally means languages. That's literally what the term means, languages, which gives us a glimpse into what the gift actually was. That's the help of the Greek language. And so basically, if you study this out, we understand that the actual miracle, if we were to define what the actual miracle of speaking in tongues is, it was essentially a reversal of the Tower of Babel, if you know your Bible and you know Genesis. It was a reversal of Babel. And so if you recall, you guys know the story of the Tower of Babel. You recall that God confused the languages of all of the races of the world because of their arrogant sinfulness. That's what they did. They wanted to build a tower to God, and God, in his anger, and they had disobeyed God's command at that particular time. And so because of that, God confused their languages and actually brought about them being spread throughout the world. God's command for them was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They wanted to stay in one place. God said, nuh-uh. Here's your catalyst. This is what you're going to do. And so what's going on here in this text is speaking in tongues is essentially a reversal of that. It's a reversal of that confusion of the languages that happened at Babel. And it's a foretaste of what will happen when we all, as believers, as those who are been saved, we'll have someday when we go to heaven someday. In heaven, for instance, we're all going to speak one language. That's what it's going to be. We're all going to speak one language. We're going to be one people. We're never going to have to divide over race. We're never going to have to divide over ethnicity or any other culture or any other of these other reasons that our world divides over. That's not even going to be present in the eternity that is laid before us. Amen? Amen. That's a cool thing to look forward to. And so here's the thing, is that speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a language miraculously. And that's a key word. Speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a language miraculously that was not your own. Without the ability, without the study and the time that goes along with learning another language. And again, to be able to speak someone's language
and to be able to understand them and have them comprehend what you have to say without the efforts of study and time that go into learning another language. And to prove this, he doesn't just speak of the tongues of men, but he also speaks of the languages of who? Angels, right? Not just the tongues of men, but the tongues of angels. He says, you know, and again, he says the tongues of men, tongues of angels. And angels, obviously, they have their own angelic language that we know not of, heavenly language that they speak amongst themselves. And so Paul's point here is that you can actually have the ability. This is what he's saying here. Now listen very carefully to this. You can actually have the ability to speak all of the languages of men. Every language in the world. You can have the ability to speak every language in the world. English, French, Chinese, German, Hebrew, Swahili, whatever, you know, right? You can speak every single one of those languages, and then on top of that, be able to speak in the tongues of the angels, these angelic beings themselves. He's saying you can have that ability, and that would be an amazing feat. That would be an amazing thing for you to be able to do, especially if you've ever tried to learn a foreign language. How many of you have tried to learn a foreign language? Right? You all know. Is it difficult or is it easy? It's difficult. It's a difficult thing, at least for me, right? It's hard work. You know, I actually had a college professor in Bible college. He knew 16 languages. 16. Guy would stand up there and speak Mandarin Chinese and just... Guy was crazy. But anyways, very impressive. Very, very impressive. Love that man. But here's the thing. Is that as impressive as that ability might be, as impressive as that would be, Paul's point is this. Is that if you, even if you had that ability, if you don't have love, you have what? Nothing. You've got nothing. As great as that ability would be to be able to do that, you would just be, how does he describe you? As a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, is what he says there. In other words, your amazing gift, as great as that would be, would actually be a detriment to the body of Christ. That it would only be used to distract and, by the way, annoy other people. Even if you had that ability. For instance, let's take a look at what Paul has to say here, right? A gong or a cymbal. It can be used to make great music, right? Be used to make great music. Get someone's attention. That's what a gong is. You bong, right? Gets your attention, right? I think of the bell tower on our church. You know, you see that big rope there? Nobody's allowed to pull it on the way out, okay? But that rope on the church, if you pull it, it will ding the bell outside, all right? Big, and it will be heard throughout this area of North Ashford, right? Beautiful sounding on a Sunday morning, right? Church starts at 10:30. Church bells. Gorgeous, right? Nice little Sunday morning thing, right? However, here's the thing, is that if I went up to that bell just now and I just started like pulling down on it, ding, 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 right? And I did that for like an hour straight, would that be a beautiful sound to you? What? Yes! That's okay. Maybe to some. But to most, Lily, to most, it would be annoying and distracting, right? I mean, especially to our neighbors, right? I mean, our neighbors probably wouldn't be too pleased with us, right? It's the same thing with a gong. If we had a big old gong up here, and the same thing with like David. David's up here. He plays the drums each and every week, right? And it's nice when he's playing with the band, right? It's good. But if David were just to come up here and just like take one of his drumsticks and on the cymbal and just. Right? Kind of like Will Ferrell in the cowbell thing. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking? I know. Only a couple of you get that, right? Need a little bit more cowbell there. But here's the thing is that if he just got up there on the cymbal and just started slamming on it, right? We just kind of like walk out, right? It'd be annoying. It'd be annoying. And folks, here's the thing is I know that's kind of silly, but here's the thing is that that's what it's like when you don't have love for another person and people in the context of the local church. That's what it's like. You might be very, very useful in the context of the local church. Very useful. You might be a great ministry leader. You might be a great preacher. You might be a great teacher, a great missionary. You might be greatest of the great. You might be very gifted in some area or another, a huge part of the local church. But here's the thing, and I'm just going to tell you this. If the people around you in the pews do not know that you love them, they don't know that. If you're not expressing your love towards them, you're just annoying. You're just a noisy gong. You're just a clanging cymbal. Can be useful. Can be very useful. But in that particular case, it's not. And it only bothers others. Only bothers others around you. That's what Paul's talking about here. You catching what I'm throwing? Or what Paul is throwing today, right? Simple, but very profound. And the same goes with the gift of prophecy he mentions here. Mysterious gift, which is closely related, as I see it anyways, to the gifts of knowledge and faith that we've looked at earlier on in chapter 12. And again, like I said, we'll speak about that more in coming weeks. But here's the thing, is what Paul is saying here, just again, taking our context into consideration. You can have all of these prophetic words of God. You can have the greatest prophetic words of God, and you can understand a ton about God. You can understand, you can be given special revelation from God. But if you don't have love for the people in the local church, in your church family, what does verse 2 say that you have? You have nothing. Nothing. Going further, it says, I'm getting a little excited. Going further, though, it says that you can have the greatest faith. The greatest faith, he mentions that, that could be blessed by God to the point where you can remove literal mountains. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. Meaning that God could answer your prayer to a point where a mountain could literally come down due to the prayer of that particular person. And as impressive as that would be, and that would be pretty impressive, I think. You know, to pull down an actual mountain, you know, right? If you don't have love, what do you have? You got nothing. And he goes even further, and I'm glad he goes even further, because Paul is just hammering this, hammering. He takes it even one step further. He mentions martyrdom. He say that you can basically be martyred, be killed for the faith, and you still may be nothing if you don't have love for your brethren. He says that you can give away everything that you have, which is another thing as well. But again, with martyrdom here specifically, you can give your body to be burned to death and still gain nothing. Folks, this is a sobering standard, isn't it? This is a sobering standard for us as a local church, I hope. And I think especially for our church, because our church especially is a serving church. Amen? And that's an amen, because we should be serving. We should be, doing all that we can to be able to serve the Lord. We should be in committee meetings. We should be doing this and be doing that. All that we can for the Lord. All that we can. But what Paul is saying here is that we can serve our entire lives in ministry. We can give ourselves to the ministry, give ourselves to the church. We could be using our gifts and our abilities and have these amazing ministries in the church and on the mission field and all these things. And yet, here's the thing, is that due to our lack of love for the brethren, we could still be nothing. That's an amazing truth, sobering truth, especially for this guy standing behind the pulpit. Folks, serving the Lord is a great thing. Amen? Serving the Lord is a great thing. Being faithful is a great thing. Using your talents, using your gifts, using your abilities, all of these things is an amazing thing. Building up the church. We need to build up this church. I want to see this church be a city on a hill that can't be hid. You know, see people come to Christ, see our children come to Christ, seeing lost people come to Jesus, and that's an amazing thing. That's what we need to be striving for. But here's the thing. Is that if we don't have love for each other, if you don't have love for those in the pews around you today, folks, I'm going to tell you, Paul's going to tell you, it's all for what? Nothing. Nothing. It's So let's be sobered by this, church. I know you come into 1 Corinthians 13, you thought it was going to be a lovey-dovey message, didn't you? Nah, not Tim, first and foremost. But number two, also not Paul. Because again, this is what this passage is all about, is we need to be sobered by this to the point, why? You don't come to church just to remain the same. You come to church to change, amen? You come to church to be challenged. You come to church to walk away, not walk away unchanged. And that's my prayer for you today. My prayer for you is that our attitudes would change, that our actions would change. And by the way, in this particular way, that we would start loving each other as a church and making that love a priority. Right, folks? Right. That's what this text is all about. And that's what I want for you as a pastor. And that's what I believe the apostle wants for us. So moving on, what exactly is this love that Paul is speaking about? What is love? Is point number two. That's what it is. What is love? And so Paul moves on to define exactly what he's talking about here, because oftentimes, as I said at the beginning, the concept of love can be somewhat misinterpreted, right? The idea of love can be misinterpreted because love is oftentimes associated with our feelings. It is oftentimes associated with our emotions. It can be highly subjective, right? Subjective to the individual. And so what we need to do is we need to go back to the text of Scripture. And we just see how God defines it. What is love scripturally? What is love biblically? What is a God-centered view of love? And again, as I said at the beginning, Paul only utilizes the term agape here in this text. And so what Paul is really defining here is a very specific form of love. What this agape love actually looks like. And this kind of love is to be, as I said at the beginning, to be specifically applied to the local church, to each other. That's where this text is going. Again, who is he writing to? Is he writing to just individual Christians? No. He's writing to the church of who? Corinth. He's writing to a church family, in other words. So it needs to be applied there. So, and again, this is not necessarily talking about how you love your family. This is not necessarily talking about love in general. It's not talking about how you love your spouse or a friend. Although, here's the thing, is that these concepts can be applied to there, obviously. I mean, oftentimes, what ends up happening? If you're, you know, ever stood at the marriage altar, usually 1 Corinthians 13 comes up once or twice, I'd say, right? Usually the pastor is going to bring up 1 Corinthians 13. But here's the thing. We look at the Bible in context, right? And so contextually, the text is teaching you what love looks like in this room. What love looks like for your brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the local church. That's what he's talking about specifically here. It should be applied primarily to your fellow church members, and that's how I'm going to take it. And so what does love look like for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, first, verse 4, love is patient. And I think a good way to define that term patient here is by looking at how the Old King James translates that term, specifically as suffering long or long suffering, meaning that this kind of love suffers sometimes. It puts up with, it endures, it perseveres in love despite any kind of detriment, despite any kind of inconvenience that you might face individually. It strives to love those who are hard to love within the context of the local church. And if you lived the Christian life for any length of time, you know that there are some individuals that are hard to love and some that are easier. Oftentimes, loving the brethren is inconvenient to us. And so it takes endurance and it takes effort on our part. Maybe it's because your personalities clash or because you have different viewpoints on things. Maybe that person has certain, you know, personality issues or idiosyncrasies in their demeanor that just kind of drive you batty, right? Maybe the person is, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's like the person's too needy, that person's too depressed, that person's too talkative, that person's too quiet, that person's too happy, that person's too sad, that person's too old, that person's too young, whatever, right? We make excuses for why we can't love other people, right? But the text is clear. If you're not loving each other with patience, or, as the KJV says, long-suffering, what are we? Nothing. Nothing. Next, letter B, and I'm going to breeze through some of these pretty quick today, so forgive me, but love is kind, and kindness is expressed in attitude and action. And sometimes the term can actually be used in other places in the Scripture to be translated as meek or mild, or even sometimes as humble. Love is humble, meek, or mild. And so you show your kindness to someone by mildly or meekly or humbly giving of yourself to them, by caring for their needs, by caring for their time and their thoughts and their problems and their victories and their failures more than your own. Selflessness, in other words, that's what this is talking about. Selflessness would be a good way to define it, which again goes right along with patience, right? Kind of builds on one another as we go through. And again, not to move on too quickly, but I think kindness is further defined as we kind of, I think Paul builds upon all of these as we go on. So again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of these, but letter C says, love in verse 4, continuing on, love does not envy or boast. Being envious or a boasting person are basically, when you think about it, they're basically two sides of the same coin, right? Well, because what do they show? They show that you basically love only one person if you're envious or boastful. And who is that one person that you love if you're envious or boastful? Yourself. You only love yourself. When you are envious of someone, you are thinking so much of yourself. You're thinking so much of yourself, and by the way, so little of that other person, that you believe that you should actually have what that other person has, and that other person shouldn't have what they have. That's what you're thinking. You think so highly of yourself and so little of that other person. And it could be anything, right? Envy. It could be anything. It could be possessions. It could be a house or a car or whatever that is. It could be a wife or a husband or a family, how they live. It could be a job. It could be a position in the church. That's what it was for the Corinthians. They were all squabbling over gifts and positions, right, in the church. It could be anything. But no matter what it is, envy shows a severe amount of selfishness. And the other side of that coin is boasting, right? The other side of the coin of envy is boasting. And again, it could be anything that you boast in, right? It could be A, B, C, or D, whatever it is. You could be boasting in your job. You could be boasting in your money. You could be boasting in your family, your children, whatever it is, your ministry, your position in the church, whatever it is. Either way, both of these actions and their attitudes are selfish, and they are the exact opposite of love. Whether you are envious or whether you are boastful, it's not love. It's not love. It's only love for yourself. And so thus, on the opposite end of the spectrum, love is not envious or braggadocious, and it strives to not be either one of those things. Meaning that instead of basically thinking so high of yourself, that instead you genuinely are happy when other people are doing well. You genuinely are happy when someone else is doing good. Even if they're doing better than you, right? That's what it's talking about here. You are genuinely happy with yourself. Or with the other person, excuse me. Meaning that instead of boasting about yourself and your life and how great you are, you know, maybe sometimes you stop and listen to them. And listen to what's going on in their life. Listen to them. Find out what's going on in their life. And take joy in what God is doing in and through them. In other words, true love analyzes both your actions and your attitudes. And you analyze what you say and what you think and what you do so that you're not any of these things. And it goes further than that, continuing in verse 4. It says that love is not arrogant or rude, going into verse 4 and 5 here. And I love how Paul combines both of those. I know how the chapter divisions are kind of weird sometimes, but I truly believe that they're combined here. It says, but I love how he kind of combines them. Because here's the thing, is that an arrogant person is usually a very rude person, almost always, right? Right? Show me an arrogant person, and I will almost, 9 times out of 10, I will show you a very rude person at the same time. And I actually love how the King James translates arrogance. It actually translates this as puffed up. I love how the King James puts that. Arrogance is translated as puffed up. And a lot of times when I think about that translation, I think about that, you know, that puffer fish. I'm not a fisherman. You know, I'm a hunter. I like that stuff. I'm not really a huge fisherman, but the puffer fish. He's a tiny little fish, but puffs himself up, right? Make himself look bigger, right? Really small so that the other fish don't eat him. And that's exactly what arrogant people do. They puff themselves up. They make themselves seem greater than they really are. And this arrogance is usually expressed, this puffed upness is usually expressed in a very rude way. Rude people are generally what? They're generally very curt people. They're very short with others. They're very crass, usually, and blunt. They're kind of like that person who's kind of like that, I'm going to tell it like it is kind of person. And, you know, I don't care what other people think or what I say. I'm just going to say it, and that's it. Right? That's what it's talking about. Just expressing your opinions and no real thought or consideration for other people or their feelings or anything along those lines. And folks, that kind of person within the context of the local church is a huge detriment. It's usually the person that thinks that they know it all. Usually thinks that they're God's gift to the church, right? This church, this whole place would just crumble to the ground without me being here. That's how they feel. I mean, dead serious, you know? I mean, they're usually very, you know, bullies, and they care less about the feelings and thoughts of other people, only their own. And folks, that is not love. That is not love. And as a matter of fact, I would go as far as to say that in other places of Scripture, that can only be described as sin. That can only be described as sin. So we need to watch ourselves in that particular regard. But going further, building upon this, letter E, verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. It kind of builds upon that. You noticing a pattern here? Are you noticing this pattern kind of building up? And was I right at the beginning that this is more of a rebuking passage than the love, you know, right? It's a little bit more. It's convicting. It's a pattern. All of these love is not are rooted in this prideful selfishness. Selfishness that's rooted in pride. In the case of this particular phrase, you know, that love does not insist on its own ways, you need to ask yourself, and again, this is focused on the local church now, how often do I insist on my own way within the context of the local church? How often do I do this? How often is it my way or the highway? I don't care if that's in a committee meeting. I don't care if that's in an event that we're doing or whatever. How often do I insist on my own way? How often, you know, do I complain about things outside of the context of local church? Do I complain about the direction of the church? Do I complain about the pastor? Do I complain about the elders? Do I complain about the way that the church is running, that I would do things differently? Right? Do I insist on my own way? Am I... Seriously, folks. Folks, I'm going to be very pastoral with you this morning. My job is a shepherd. A little shepherd's crook this morning, right? Didn't think it was coming from the love passage, but we cannot function as a body of believers, as a family in Christ, with everyone insisting on their own way. We cannot. We cannot do that. Instead, the way that we function is by doing so, by killing this attitude, by loving other people, and doing so, as we've already looked at, patiently, doing so kindly, and striving to defeat, as we're going to look at in letter F here, irritableness with each other, and resentfulness. Point F, notice verse 5. It says, love is not irritable or resentful. It's not irritable or resentful. I mean, how often when we don't get our own way, that's what Paul is just talking about, insisting on your own way, right? How often when we don't get our own way, or when perhaps things are changing in a direction, or maybe a decision that's been made that we don't like, that all of a sudden we become irritable. Irritable towards our fellow Christians. Happens. Right? Become grouchy. We withdraw ourselves a little bit. Not going to deal with them. Not going to put up with that. We develop that arrogant or rude attitude that we already talked about because we're annoyed. We're irritated with others, right? It happens. And that irritableness often leads to resentment, as this text goes on to say. Instead of loving your brother and sister in Christ, you start to resent them. You start to dislike them. Maybe even you start to hate them deep down in your heart. And that leaves us with a desire deep down in our hearts, because we're all deceitfully wicked. None is good, no, not one. It leaves us with this hard attitude deep down, if we're honest with ourselves sometimes, to see some kind of retribution on that other person. Even in the context of the church, to see some kind of vengeance befall that person. Which leads us to our next point, letter G. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And I could translate this for you in the Greek, but the idea here is that you're happy to see someone fail. Have you ever been happy to see someone fail in the context of the local church? Maybe looking for things to see them fail in? That's what he's talking about. And if you do, you don't have love, and you need to repent. Next, letter H, keep moving. Love rejoices in the truth, verse 6. I'm going to tell you this, and I could spend a lot more time on each of these, but I'm just moving through them. I'm just going to tell you, church, that if the truth of God's Word, and that's what it is, that the basic of what he's talking about here, if the truth of God's Word that is being taught from the pulpit and being taught from Sunday school classes and all of these other things, if that truth in the church and the church that is striving to people, you know, get saved and to be sanctified, if that is happening in your local church, and Lord willing, it is happening here, what is your job according to this text? You are to rejoice, right? You are to rejoice. Because I'm going to tell you something that is not true of many churches, especially in our area. Churches that rejoice in the truth of God's Word, in the truth of the gospel. It's going to become rarer and rarer and rarer over time as time goes on. And so you need to rejoice in the truth of the gospel. And you need to love those around you who also rejoice in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many other applications could be made to that, but I believe that that is the core of what Paul is speaking of here. But finally, letter I. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 7. And this is essentially a summation of all that we have already studied previously. In order to love the brethren, you need to be willing to bear all things with, as we've already talked about, patience, with kindness, those kind of things. To believe all things, there has the idea of faithfulness in the Greek, meaning that you are faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ here at your local church. Similar to the way that you covenant to be faithful if you're married, to be faithful to your spouse at the wedding altar, that's kind of what it means here, except in the local church. You know, you might have a lot of friends. You might even have a lot of Christian friends. However, there should be a special bond that you have with your church family. That's what it's talking about. That you are faithful to them, like you would be to your own family, your own blood family. Committed to them and love them in those same kinds of ways. Hope's all thing has the idea of trust, meaning that you are going to trust your brothers and sisters around you. And more importantly, that you're going to trust the God within them. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. And so, again, to trust God or to trust, to hope in your brothers and sisters in Christ means that you hope or you trust in the God that indwells them. You know, and thus you love your brothers and sisters in Christ by placing your hope in the God that is within them, that God is going to lead them and direct them in whatever way, shape or form. You trust them in that particular way because you trust the God that's in them. And endures all things means this, that you stay steadfastly committed to those in your church family no matter what. That's what it's talking about. Again, in the immediate context. Meaning that you're not just going to up and leave if things get hard or if you get annoyed. Is that enduring all things? Is that faithful love? No, it is not. That's not enduring all things. Means that you stick through things with your church family. You stick through things, through thick and through thin. That you're committed to working together with these people around you, even when it hurts sometimes, because sometimes it does. Regardless of the trials, you know, you trust God, and you trust that God brought these people into your life, and you love them as a result. And that is what Paul's definition of this agape love is. It is indeed the more excellent way, as he said in chapter 12, verse 31. Keeps the church unified. That's why it's more excellent. Keeps the church loving one another. Keeps them going despite spiritual failures and problems. Keeps it going no matter what. But finally, some concluding thoughts here in verses 8 to 13. Paul gives us a kind of a summary in these last few verses, and I'll try to be quick here. But pick up with me in verse 8. He says this. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul's point here is that the individual gifts of the individual person that God bestows on them, even if they are spiritual gifts, even if they are these miraculous gifts that we've talked about and we will talk about again, these grace gifts, these gifts don't matter in the long run, folks. What matters in the long run, according to this text? Let's hear it. It's the big L word, right? Come on, I know I'm being... What matters in the long run? Love! Come on, wake up! Love never ends. However, what will end? Prophecies will end. You can give prophecies from God, great prophecies, and they're going to pass away. And when they're gone, you're going to be left with nothing. You can speak in tongues. You can speak in all the tongues of men and angels. You can have that miraculous ability. But when they cease, they're gone and you're going to have nothing. You can have all knowledge. You can be theological. You can have the illumination of God and be granted all of this great stuff. But when they, again, the deep knowledge of God, but when they pass away, they're gone and you're left with nothing. Yet, if you have the love for Jesus Christ that translates into the love for the brethren, you have everything. You have everything. Because why? Does it end? It does not end. Because it is indeed, how does he describe it? Big P word. Perfect. Verse 9, take a look. We know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And there are many interpretations to this verse. However, in my humble opinion, again, I told you this a couple weeks ago. You need to bear with me. I know that there's different opinions. But what I believe Paul is referring to here is what we read about in the context of the text, and that is love. That's what the perfect is. That never, ever ending love is what is truly perfect. Not the gifts, not the knowledge, not the prophecy. All those things are just partial. They're partial, as he says. However, there is going to come a day when what is perfect will come. Namely, the personification of love himself. And that is who? Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the universe. When he comes, the partial will be done away with. Amen? In other words, there is, as I said, there is coming a day when the love that Christ has shown for us upon the cross is going to be manifested at his return. When we are going to see him and we are going to experience the love of Christ. And there will be no more need for these pithy little partial little gifts. And they will be completely no more. There will be no need for the gift of tongues. Why? Because as I said before, he's going to unite all of us. We're all going to speak the same language. There's going to be no need for tongues in that day. There's going to be no need for prophecies and knowledge. Why? Because Jesus is going to be standing right there. Right? He's going to be standing right there. The truth, the way, the truth, and the life is going to be standing right in front of us. We're not going to need prophecies and knowledge. The partial is indeed going to pass away. But the love shown to us by Christ now, today, will endure today and forever and forever and forever evermore. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? Amen, that's what it is. And so the application, Eastford Baptist Church, and to the church at Corinth, but to us specifically, is that we need to get our eyes off of ourselves today. We need to get our eyes off of our own gifts. We need to get our eyes off of our own positions in the church, our own personal and selfish wants and desires, and we need to start loving Jesus Christ, and we need to start loving others, right? Amen. That must be the priority for our church. Paul goes on to say, just to continue through the text, that not prioritizing this kind of love for your brothers and sisters is immature and childish. Take a look at verse 11. He says this. It's immature. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Meaning that those who are not loving their church family, not prioritizing their church family, but instead are envious and boastful and arrogant and rude, you're also immature. You're a child. You're a spiritual child. Not men. You're showing that you're spiritually immature. People who are spiritually mature
spiritual men in the faith. Those mature men, you know what they are? They're humble. Because why? They understand their own limitations. They understand their own inadequacies. They understand that they're one part of the body of Christ and not the whole thing. Take a look at verse 12. He builds on that. He says, "For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Meaning this, that the spiritually mature person recognizes that until the day that we step foot into glory, into Jesus Christ, or the day that he steps foot back on this earth, that we only see things dimly. The lights haven't been fully turned on yet, folks. We don't know it all. And as great as the church is, as great as serving him is, as great as the spiritual gifts might be, they are only, as Paul says, partial. However, here's the thing, as I said, when that which is perfect comes, that perfect definition of love, when Jesus Christ returns, we will indeed see him as this verse states, what? Face to face. At this point, we only know Christ in part. We see him dimly. But we will indeed one day, we will know him fully. Just as we are fully known right now. Amen, church? Amen. And so that needs to translate in how we love one another right here, right now, today. As a church family. Because when the Lord takes us home or when he comes back, the truth is that we're going to be united, those of us who are in him, we're going to be united when our individual faith in him, our individual hope in him, as he goes on to say, is perfected with that permanent love for him. And that's what he means when he says in verse 13, notice, "So now faith, hope, and love abide." These three. But the greatest of these is love. These things are going to abide for all eternity. However, the greatest is love. Why? Why is that? Because love is what unifies us here right now. As we go through this valley of the shadow of death. As we go through this pilgrim's progress. Love is what unifies each and every one of us as Christians. Amen? We live in a rough world, guys. We do. And it's just going to get harder and harder. So we need to start loving each other now. Like the old hymn writer used to say, "I believe that love is one of those foretastes of glory divine. Because it's going to abide forever." We need to see that as such. That one day we're going to be in heaven. That we're going to be unified. We're going to be finally at peace. That we're going to be at rest, all because of the love that Jesus has shown us. And so we need to show that love for each other right here, right now. And that's what I'm imploring you to do, Christian. So just on the way out the door, and then we'll sing and be done. Just ask yourselves a few questions today from this text. Do I really love the brethren or not? And if not, why not? Am I being patient? Am I being kind with my fellow church members? Am I being envious or boastful? Am I being arrogant or rude? Am I insisting on my own way? Am I being irritable or resentful? Am I rejoicing in wrongdoing or am I rejoicing in the truth? That's what you do when you go through a text of Scripture. You examine your heart with it. And so I challenge you today, examine your heart in the love passage today and grow as a result. And by our individual conviction of the Holy Spirit, I pray that he would grow us and change us and cause us to be a church that is defined by this pure agape, this pure love. Amen, Eastford Baptist Church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. Praise you. Thank you so much for that love that unifies us and grows us. The love that you've shown to us upon the cross, first and foremost. But Lord, I pray that it would only be a foretaste, as I said, of that glory divine, as the hymn writer said.
Oh, Lord, that we would learn to love one another now, God, that we would get that little taste of heaven even right now. As we grow together, as we love one another, as we express that love for one another, as we live together as a family, as a body. Oh, Lord, bless our church in this way. Lord, bless me in this way. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I praise you, and I just thank you. Please grow our church this week. Convict our hearts and grow us, Lord, as we go about our week. In Jesus' name, amen.